Good morning, church. As we just read, our passage this morning is Psalm 145, so if you would turn there if you're not there already. The title of this sermon is called Exalting Our God, and that's what we're going to learn about today. We're going to learn about the greatness of God, and we're going to exalt, and we're going to praise our God. So this psalm was written by David. What do we know about David? We know that David was a shepherd boy growing up. He tended sheep. David was also a great warrior as well, defeating the giant Goliath in battle, as well as many of Israel's enemies. David was a great king, but he was also the great songwriter of Israel. He was skilled with the harp. He played music for King Saul. And out of the 150 psalms, David wrote about 75 of them. So he wrote more psalms than anybody else in the entire Psalter. And this psalm that we're looking at today is the last psalm that is attributed to David. And the theme of it is the praise of God. In fact, as we saw, the superscription, the heading on this psalm is called A Song of Praise of David. So this is a song of praise. No other psalm has this title, a psalm of praise. There are a couple that are a prayer of praise, and there's many psalms that do praise the Lord, but this is the only one that has this specific title. So this is David's ultimate psalm of praise to God. The way that this psalm is structured is called an acrostic. So each stanza of this psalm goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we can say that this is like David's A to Z of the praise of God. And in this psalm, we're going to see that God is worthy to be praised because of his greatness, his goodness, his generosity, and his glory. So let's get into this psalm, and we'll see that our God is worthy of all of our praise. So we just read it, but let's read one more time. Follow along with me. Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the psalm that we have before us today. God, as we look at your word, help us to understand it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, open up our hearts, and open up our minds to be able to understand it and to be changed by it. Let us become sanctified and more like Christ as a result of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Verse 1 of our psalm. Verse 1 says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. So David here says that I will extol you, my God and King. This word extol, it means to praise or to lift high. Whenever we extol God, we lift him up in our praise. We are acknowledging that he is superior and that he is above everything else. You notice here that David says, I will extol you, my God and my King. So David here makes this praise personal. He's not just the God of the universe, but David says that he is his God and his King. Not only is his God, but here he calls him his King. So even though David is the great king over all Israel, here he recognizes God as sovereign over himself. David knows that God is king over all, over everything. This is all over Scripture. Many verses throughout Scripture talk about God's universal kingship over all creation. Take a look with me. Let's look at Psalm chapter 10, verse 16. Psalm 10:16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. His nations, the nations, perish from his land." God is king forever and ever over all creation. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Second Chronicles 26. It says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So God is the universal king over all creation, over all the kingdoms of all the nations on the earth. God is king over all. And then lastly, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. Isaiah 37, 16 says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So God is creator over all. He's created everything, everything in the universe, and he is king. He is the universal king over all of it. But not only is God the universal king, he is also king to his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we see this. 1 Samuel 12, 12 and 13. It says, And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So here, God was their king. He was ruling over them, but they wanted a human king, even though they already had a king. God was ruling over them. He guided them. He gave them laws. He established them as a nation. He was their personal king. And David, he recognized this. And here he acknowledges God's kingship over him. He says, My God and my King. So as for us, as God's people today, we acknowledge him, not just as the universal king over all creation, but he is our king. He is our sovereign. He is our ruler, and we are his servants. We follow his commands. We recognize that he is Lord over us, just as David did. So we recognize that he is our king. And not only does David extol him, he says here, but he blesses his name. He says, I extol you, my God and King, and I bless your name forever and ever. So what does it mean to extol? When we extol him, it means that we lift him up, we acknowledge that he's superior, and here he's blessing his name. So blessing. Normally, whenever we think of being blessed, we think of God as blessing us. We think of us being helped. We think of us being strengthened or made better off somehow. But whenever we think of blessing God, how can we make God any better off than he already is? We can't do that. So whenever we bless God, how do we do that? This means that we recognize his greatness. We praise him with personal affection. We speak well of him. We express gratitude to him. And David says he does this forever and ever. He says, I will praise your name forever and ever. So that is the duration of his praise, forever. It has no end. He says he will never stop blessing God's name. And he even adds another, and ever, to eliminate any possibility of it ever coming to an end. Our praise to God should be as eternal as God himself. He says, I will praise you forever and ever. Sorry, it says, every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. So here he says that I will do it every day. So no matter the circumstance that you're in, no matter what your condition, no matter what your mood is, bless God. Do it every day. Praise his name every day. If you wake up and you're not feeling well, bless God. If you're stressed out about situations in life, bless God. If you're going through some sort of crisis, bless God. Every day, he says, no matter what the circumstance, he says, I will bless God every day. And again, he says the duration of his blessing God is forever and ever. Never ends. Every day throughout eternity. Verse 3 here says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So here we see why David praises God. It's because of his greatness. The greatness of God, the first reason that David praises him. So what does it mean that God is great? The word great means preeminent. It means above the norm. It means distinguished. So this here calls attention to God's worthiness to be praised. Our praise to the Lord is tied to our view of who we think God is. Whenever we see God is great, the more we will want to praise him. God is great in his person, in his works, and everything he does, he is great. And many of the other psalms describe the greatness of God. Psalm 71:19 says, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? No one. There is no one like the Lord. No one as great as he is. No one that has done the great things that he has done. Psalm 150 verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So God's greatness is throughout all the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. All of God's works are great. All of his work of creation, his work that we see in scripture of the parting of the Red Sea, all the miracles that Jesus did, God raising the dead to life, on and on. All these mighty works, all these mighty deeds are all great. God is so great that he cannot be confined to time or space. God is infinitely wise. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. God defines what greatness is. And any sort of human greatness, you think of great men throughout history, any sort of human greatness, those are just mere echoes of God's greatness. They fail in comparison to his greatness. God is most worthy to be praised. In fact, it says here that God's greatness is so great that we can't even comprehend it. It is unsearchable, David says. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So here in Romans, after describing the great salvation of God, Paul says that his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, all the things that make God great are unsearchable. We cannot fathom it. His greatness can never be described or comprehended. Verse 4 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So God's works, his mighty acts, his mighty deeds will be commended from one generation to another. Whenever we commend God's works, we are declaring what he has done. We are speaking about him. As God's people, we should be speaking about him. We should be speaking about the things that he has done and not ashamed to do so. And that's the duty of each generation, to tell the next about the things of the Lord, his acts, his works, his greatness, commending these things to the next generation. This was one of the elements of the Passover that God commanded to Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. Exodus 12, 24. It says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, and when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So God's mighty work of delivering the Israelites from Egypt was to be told from one generation to the next generation. Also, God's word was to be meditated upon and passed down from generation to generation. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So here, this was the responsibility of one generation to pass down the things of the Lord, his commandments, his ways, his mighty deeds, his acts, from one generation to the next, passing it down. So parents, are you doing this with your children? Are you passing down the things of the Lord, teaching them his commandments, his statutes, his mighty deeds to your children? Older generation, are you doing this with the younger generation? Are you declaring the mighty works of God to the next, the things that he has done both in Scripture and in your life that you have seen and you can testify to? So we must speak of God. We must testify and tell of his greatness and of his glory. Verse 5, it says that we must also meditate on his majesty and his works. He says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate." So this word meditate, that means to think upon it, means to ponder it, focus on it, think about it over and over. Think about what it means. It means spending time on how majestic God is and how great his works are. But it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop with the meditating. Verse 6 says, "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." So this meditation of God's glory moves us to worship him, to speak of him. We speak about the things that we love and about what our affections are tied to. If all day long we're thinking about cars, then we're going to be talking about cars. If all day long if we're thinking about sports, then we're going to be talking about sports. If all day long we're thinking about whatever our hobby is, that's the thing that we're going to talk about. But if whatever our minds are focused on, that's what we speak about. If our minds are focused on God, on his majesty, his glory, and his greatness, the praise of God is what's going to come out of our mouths. So church, what are you spending time thinking about? Is it all the things of the world? Is that what you're thinking about? Is that what you speak about? Or are you spending time thinking on the glory of the Lord, his majesty, his might? Meditate on these things. So that's the thing that we will be talking about. So we've seen that God is worthy to be praised because of his greatness. And now we're going to see that God is worthy to be praised because of his goodness. God's goodness means that everything he does is right, good, and worthy of approval. Verse 7 says, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." So God's goodness means that he is not evil. It means that God does not love sin, and he can never be tempted with evil. That is the goodness of God. In fact, God's goodness is the standard for everything that is wholesome, virtuous, and beautiful. It defines what goodness is. So we can be thankful that our God is not only great, but he is also good. Because if God was a great God, if he was almighty, all-powerful, but he was not good, then we would have a reason to be terrified. Imagine all the kinds of things that this type of God would do if he was a great, powerful God, but not also good. So we praise God for his goodness, which here says flows abundantly. And we praise him for his righteousness, which goes hand in hand with his goodness, which was in fact our attribute of God that we read today. God's righteousness means that everything that God does is right, and he always acts according to his good and perfect character. So here David is using all these attributes of God: his righteousness, his goodness, his greatness, his might, his majesty. He's piling all these attributes up just to show us how awesome our God is. In verse 8, we see that out of God's goodness toward us come grace and mercy. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." So here, this is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Whenever God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, this was God's own description of his character. And this is one of the central confessions throughout all of the Old Testament. This verse is quoted in Nehemiah. It's quoted in multiple Psalms, Jonah, Joel, multiple places. This phrase here describes who God is to his people. He is gracious, especially towards those that are his, especially towards his elect. By his grace, he saves us whenever we are not worthy. He gives us new life. God adopts us as his children. He saves us from eternity in hell, and he lets us spend eternity with him in heaven. Praise God. And this is all by God's grace. God is gracious to us, and he is also merciful. We all, every one of us, deserve God's wrath. We have all sinned against the Lord. We are all guilty. Every single one of us deserve wrath, but out of his mercy toward those that are in Christ, we don't receive it. And that is mercy. Us not getting the punishment that we deserve. Mercy. So God is gracious. He is merciful. We see that God is slow to anger. Might also say long-suffering, means not quick to execute judgment. This word here literally means long of nose, which is kind of an odd-sounding word. But whenever somebody was described as being angry, they were described as their nose burning red hot, burning, flaring, smoke coming out of their nostrils. They're just steaming and mad. And God is long of nose, and that he doesn't get this way quickly. It takes a long time for him to get to that point. He is slow to anger, slow to get here. God doesn't execute his wrath immediately. Like we said, every one of us are guilty. We're all deserving of his wrath. But he gives people time to repent. Romans 2:4 says, Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So God is slow to anger, and he is patient, giving us time to repent. In fact, this was the reason that Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the Ninevites. God told him to go preach to the people of Nineveh. They were wicked. He wanted to go preach to them, but Jonah didn't want to go, and he said the reason that he didn't want to go was because he knew that the Lord was slow to anger, and he is patient. God is patient toward us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So that's the purpose of God's patience, to allow us to come to repentance, to repent of our sin. So God is gracious, he's merciful, he is slow to anger, and it says that he is abounding in steadfast love. This word steadfast love, or this phrase, it means loyal love or covenantal faithfulness. So this comes from God's grace and his mercy towards those that are his, towards those that are his children. He loves them faithfully with a steadfast love. God is, he's chosen them. He's set his love upon them. God is loyal to them, to us. He will not forsake us. That's what this steadfast love means. It means that God is committed to loving us because we are his, because we are in a covenant with him. Verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So here in this verse, we see what is commonly referred to as common grace. That is the undeserved goodness of God toward all of mankind. God doesn't owe anyone anything. We are all guilty and deserving of wrath, but God shows kindness to all of his creation, common grace. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45. So Matthew 5, starting in verse 44. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So here's common grace that God has toward all mankind. So the evil and the good, the sun rises on both of them. The rainfall, it falls on both the just and the unjust alike. So God is kind to all in that way. That is his common grace. J.I. Packer, he said that God is good to all in some ways, and he is good to some in all ways. So that describes his common grace right there. He is good to all of humankind. He is good in some ways, and we saw that in this common grace, the sunshine, the rain. But to some, he is good in all ways, to those that are his. So every good thing that happens to an unbeliever is by God's common grace. God allows them to live, gives them air to breathe, food to eat, as we saw, the rain that falls on them, etc. God's mercy is over all that he has made, it says here. And this describes God's general care over all of his creation, this mercy that he extends to all in saving ways to those that are in Christ, but general non-saving mercies to those that are outside of Christ. Verse 10 says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." All of your works, it says here. This means all of creation. They give him thanks, or they praise God. In Psalm 98, verse 8, it says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together." So the creation of God gives praise to God simply just by existing. It brings honor and glory to God by displaying his power and his beauty. People, animals, trees, oceans, mountains are all his handiwork, and they're all being displayed to bring glory to God. It says here that your saints shall bless you. So especially those that are his bring praise to him. Those that are in Christ, those that are set apart by God, those that are given new life by the Holy Spirit, his saints, we bless him. We recognize him as God. We give him thanks and glory and honor and praise. So we've seen that God is worthy to be praised for his greatness, his goodness, and now we see his glory. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. So saints, God's, his children, speak of the glory of his kingdom. Those that belong to God consider it a privilege to be in the kingdom and love to talk about it, love to talk about that glory. Once again, we speak about what we are excited about. So being part of the kingdom of God should excite us and should cause us to talk about it. We should be excited to talk about both his universal reign over all of creation, but also that he is our king and that we have the privilege of being brought into his kingdom and that we can serve him and that we can worship him. We must speak of this kingdom that we're a part of. We must tell others about it. And as saints, we are ambassadors for Christ's kingdom. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. We see that we are Christ's ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, as Christ's ambassadors, we should be telling others of our King. We should be giving that message to the world, be reconciled to God, telling of God, telling of his kingdom, telling of his glory, and telling of his power, as it says here. To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. So we talk of God's power, his power to create and to destroy, his power to bless and to curse, to strengthen or to crush, his power to save especially, that power to give new life to dead sinners and bring them into his kingdom. So as Christ ambassadors, as those that are part of the kingdom of God, that's our duty to tell the world about God's kingdom. We talk about his mighty deeds, like we said, such as creation, his providence, salvation, miracles. There are many mighty things that God has done that we can be telling others about. We see his kingdom as glorious, and we want others to see this also. Charles Spurgeon said, I consider that one of the great lacks of the church nowadays is not so much Christian preaching as Christian talking, not so much Christian prayer in the prayer meeting, but Christian conversation in the parlor. How little do we hear concerning Christ? So as Christians, we must be always busy talking about the glory of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ. In verse 13, we see the reason that our praise lasts forever. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So the reason that our praise lasts forever is because his kingdom lasts forever. Every king or every kingdom that has ever been on this earth either has fallen or will fall, but God's kingdom lasts forever. It has no beginning, no end, no breaks in the kingdom, and nobody can ever overthrow God as king. Also here in verse 13, you may see a part that's in brackets. It says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. So I mentioned that this psalm is an acrostic psalm. Each stanza goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This line here supplies the letter for the missing N. There's a or noon, as it's called in Hebrew. So this is missing out of some manuscripts, but it's present in some. So whether it's original to this or not, either way, it is true. God is faithful in all his words, and he is kind in all his works. God is worthy to be praised for his greatness, his goodness. We've seen his glory, and now we see his generosity. Verse 14 says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." So God upholds those who are falling. This literally means upholding or sustaining. This is a continual act. So this isn't just somebody falls and God picks them up and says, "There you go, you're on your own." No, the sovereign king of the universe stoops down and he picks up those that are falling and he continues to hold them up. Those that are sunken down by the burdens of life, by sin, they have no power within themselves, sinking down. Whenever they look to the Lord, he holds them up. We stumble and we fall, but our God lifts us up. Psalm 37:24 says, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." So church, whenever you fall, God is there holding you up in his hand. He raises up all who are bowed down, those that are low from the burden of sin, pressed down, distressed. God lifts us up and he holds us. How merciful of our King to come to our aid whenever we are weighed down and falling, and he holds us. Verse 15 says, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season." Everything in creation relies on God for food, whether they realize it or not. And out of his generosity, God supplies it. Take a look at Psalm 104, verses 10 through 15. Psalm 104, starting at verse 10, says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, in wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." So God supplies food for all living things, whether man or animal. Everything in creation is dependent upon the Lord. Verse 16 says, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." Every living thing that God has created has a need for certain things to survive, such as food and water. So God has created us with these needs. He's given us these needs and these desires for these things. And then out of his grace and out of his generosity, he satisfies these desires by providing for us. Verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." Everything God does is good and right. His ways and his works are both worthy to be praised. They are never corrupt or evil. He is kind toward all of creation, even those that reject them. He supplies them oxygen to breathe. He gives them food, water, clothing. He allows them to enjoy the comforts of life, the beauty of creation. Out of his generosity and his common grace, he allows them to have all these things while they are alive on the earth. In these next three verses, we see more than just God's common grace. We see the special grace and love that God has toward those that are his. Verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." So God is near to all who call on him, not just by his omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. No one can go where God is not. He is near to everyone in that sense, but he is near to his saints in a special way that he isn't for others. Those that call out to him in truth and sincerity without hypocrisy, those that trust in the Lord while calling out to him. God is near to us. He is in our hearts. His spirit dwells inside of us. He hears our prayers. He comforts us. He strengthens us. God is there for us the way that a loving father is there for his children. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" We are that nation. We are a holy nation. We are a chosen race, a people for his own possession, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. He is near to us. Verse 19 says, he fulfills the desire of all those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. So those that fear him, those that bow down in worship and in reverence to God, those that desire to follow his ways because they realize that whenever they sin, they're sinning against an infinitely holy God. They have a healthy fear of the Lord. They love God. They give him worship and obedience. To these, God gives new desires. He gives us desires for holiness and desires for righteousness. And then he satisfies those desires by sanctifying us. But the greatest desire that we can have is for God himself. And God satisfies that desire by giving us himself. He is our God. We are his people. He is our Father. We are his children. Psalm 37, verse 4, we see this, that God gives us that desire and he fulfills it. Psalm 37, 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So delight yourself in the Lord. When God is your delight, when he is your desire, he will give you that desire. He fulfills that. The verse also says that he hears their cry and saves them. In our distress and in our trouble, we can cry to the Lord and he will come to our aid. But more importantly, whenever we cry out to God in faith and in repentance, he saves us from our sin and eternal damnation, and he gives us eternal life. Verse 20 says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. So God preserves all who love them, who love him. We call this the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. So God doesn't just save us and then leave us on our own to keep our salvation. No, God preserves us to the end. We see this in John chapter 10, verse 28. Okay, just sticking together. John 10, 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So whenever God saves us, he preserves us. He holds us in his hand so that no one, not even ourselves, can snatch us out of God's hand. Philippians 1, 6, we also see this truth in here. Philippians 1, 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter 1, 5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it was God that started the work of salvation in you, and it is God who sees that work to completion. From start to finish, salvation is the work of God, and this is true of all those that are in Christ. But the wicked he will destroy. So this is where those that are outside of Christ see the end of God's common grace. In this life, they experienced the provision of God, the beauty of God's creation, food, water, rain, all the comforts of life. God was patient with them. But in the end, all of these graces will be taken away, and the only thing that remains is the wrath of God. We see this in Revelation chapter 21, here at the end of the Bible. 21 verse 8. Says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So this here will be the destruction that all who do not repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ will face. This will be the destruction of the wicked. Our psalm concludes here in verse 21. It says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So in view of everything that David has just mentioned, God's greatness, his goodness, his glory, his generosity, he resolves again to praise the Lord, and he calls on all of creation to join him in blessing his holy name for all of eternity. Our eternal God deserves eternal praise. So let us praise him forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learned about you today. God, you are great, you are mighty, you are powerful. God, you are good. You are good to all, you are kind to all. You are especially good toward us. Lord, you saved us. You saved us from our sin. You saved us from the punishment that we deserve. Lord, you are glorious, you are majestic, you are powerful. Lord, we praise you, we give you glory, we give you honor. God, help us to meditate on your word. Help us to meditate on your attributes so that we leave here and we tell others about the glory of the kingdom, about the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live for you and to bring you honor and praise and glory in everything that we do. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.